Scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it.
We are blessed to have our speaker today. John Larson is going to share his testimony, his story of what God is doing in his life. And so will you join me in a word of prayer for him? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the path that you have set us all on, a path sometimes filled with hard times, troubling times, filled with distraction and defeat, but also a path filled with victory and courage and conviction and encouragement. And Father, it is the summation of these paths that create our life in you. As John shares with us his life, his story, may we be encouraged and convicted, Lord, to see where our life is in relation to your holy will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome John Larson.
So, good morning. God loves and delights in each and every one of you. And do me a favor. I want to interact with you a little bit. Stand up a little bit. Just for a minute. Just for a little bit. I want you to look at your neighbor. I want you to tell them that God knows your name. Okay. You can be seated now. It wasn't always like that for me. I mean, I grew up in a household that was not stable. My mom, we come from the state of Utah, and the family, of course, the immediate family, they were part of the LDS community there. They were Mormons. But my mom ended up divorcing my father, who left about 3 months before I was born, so I didn't get a chance to get to know him. And the church pretty much turned their back on her. Back then, in the 1970s, early 1970s, they were pretty strict against divorce, caffeine, coffee smoking, what have you. And So they excommunicated her. And, I didn't know. I didn't know anything about it. All I knew is that she picked us kids up. I'm one of four siblings. And she picked us up and moved to Denver in 1973. The family didn't want anything to do with us because they were part of the LDS community, and they were told through the elders not to help us out, and that's the way they did things back then. So I built an early on resentment towards the church. I was like, okay, the trust. So it was kind of like it was like a learned behavior for me. It was a learned trust issue. I was told that when things get rough, people will run, and it just stuck with me. They didn't want anything to do with you. And so that's the way I lived my life, I mean, for a lot of years. And so my mom, she, you know, I'm not here to bash on her, but I want you to understand the kind of life that I had growing up. You know, she ended up marrying 7 different times. All I remember is a household that was violent. Sometimes we didn't get fed. Verbally abusive. I mean, it was over a period of years, and it got to the point where I couldn't fit in because I was told I wasn't worthy, and I kind of felt like maybe it was my fault for the steps I was going on in the house because we were, you know, I always thought that, you know, being a man, because back then we had, you know, if you're a man, you were supposed to be the protector of the family. And I wasn't able to do that, you know. So through my mom's codependency, those are some of the behaviors I ended up learning. You know, it was passed on to me. I wasn't stable. So I would always find comfort in other things. You know, I would like, you know, try to fit in with kids in the neighborhood. That didn't work. And I always felt less than. And then about age 9, you know, I met a friend or a kid around the neighborhood that went to church, and they seemed happy and, you know, what have you. And I kind of wanted a piece of that, you know. All I knew is that it was something that we didn't have growing up, and I wanted a piece of that. So he invited me to church. It was Church of Christ. It was in a small town north of Denver. And so I kind of got involved in the Church of Christ. I got involved in the Bible Bowl team. I got involved in the Singing Youth of Denver. And that was my escape. That was my retreat for at least once or twice a week. And that lasted a little bit. But home life became unbearable. I mean, it got to the point, I was getting old enough to know that it was either going to be me or my mom's husband. So even at age 13, I knew this isn't the way life is supposed to be. I mean, I didn't have to stay at home and go through the stuff that my mom was going through. I just happened to be a bystander, and, you know. So I ended up moving out, you know, and couch surfed, you know, with my friends. My friends kind of knew what was going on, and the family would invite me into their house. And it was like that for most of my teen years, you know. And through that process, I ended up self-medicating. You know, first it was like pills, and it was alcohol, and then on to stronger drugs. And that was my escape. I was like, this is what I've been looking for. I didn't have to feel anything. And so, and after a while, it was fun at first, but it became an issue. It just got stronger and stronger and stronger, and it had a hold of me for a lot of years. I don't know, I can't tell you how I got through high school. You know, there's some parts of my life I can't remember because that's how messed up I was. And so I've been trying to piece, when I got asked to do my testimony, it was kind of rough for me because there are areas of my life that I don't remember. But the good news is I had enough sense in me to go out and go to a night school and earn my GED. I knew at least I would have that in life. You know, I was 18 and... You know, I knew that if I couldn't get a college education, I would at least get a GED. And so I did. And that was the one accomplishment that I held on to for a lot of years. I was like, at least I did that. But for me, you know, I never went and got professional help, so I always turned to drugs. So it was like that for me for a lot of years until I started getting consequences. And those consequences didn't happen until I was in my 20s. You know, for a short period of my life, I, you know, my early 20s, but I'd say about 23, 24, I became an IV drug user, and within 6 months, I got arrested 4 or 5 times in the state of California, and you think that would be enough for me to clean up my act. It didn't, you know, and it wasn't enough pain around that for me. And so I just continued on. I changed, I tried changing geographics. I eventually moved to Portland, Oregon in 95, and at that point I was 27. So I was like, well, you know, maybe California is not it for me. You know, maybe I needed a change of scenery. That might get better for me. As soon as I got into Portland, Oregon, you know, it was on. You know, we were, you know, I don't know if anybody, I know a few of you here are familiar with downtown Portland and where the Greyhound station is. So it didn't take me long to figure out where to go. And so I did that for a while, even though I was, you know, when I moved to Portland, I was homeless. And so I, you know, became the victim again. You know, I was like, as long as I'm using, I don't have to worry about, you know, anything else. I'd be numb to it. But eventually, you know, I ran into somebody that, you know, God will always put people, places, and things in your life. And even though I wasn't really receptive to that idea, reflecting back on it now, it just kind of makes sense to me. You know, he put this gentleman in my life who crossed my path. I was on the corner, and I was like, you know, I'd been homeless. I was panhandling. Probably, I don't quite remember how I met him, but he was a real estate broker. And for whatever reason, he saw something in me. And he gave me his business card. He told me if I could stay clean for 6 months, that he'd pay for my real estate school. I could get my real estate license. Well, I was able to get my real estate license. But that didn't last very long, you know. But it's probably the first, other than getting my GED, it's probably the first major accomplishment I was able to do. Getting your real estate license is not easy. I mean, you got to learn real estate law. You got to learn the state laws. And it's very difficult to pass that test. So I was like, yeah, yeah. that and it's $250 a test. So it kind of motivates you to be able to study and pass. So I'm thinking maybe they need to start doing that here so we start passing our exams. But so I was able to get my real estate license and I lived southeast of Portland. I was able to buy my own house. But the thing is with me and money is not, you know, at least back then it was not a good idea for me to be making that kind of money right off the bat. And I mean, I was so motivated that, you know, it usually takes about 6 to 9 months to start getting money flowing in with real estate. Well, I ended up getting cash buyers and within 10 days I was starting to get money. So I ended up, you know, through real estate, I just found another outlet. You know, it was just a higher class of drug and alcohol users, basically. So all my money went into my arm again. And eventually, I ended up losing my real estate license. You know, I wouldn't show up to meetings. I quit going to appointments because I couldn't come out of my house. I was too sick. So I had to give that up. And in that process, I was raising my sister's kid, you know, and he was a handful. He had ADHD. He was disabled, and he was getting federal funding for his disability. Well, my bright idea was to use that money to get high on because that was the only income that I had. And I justified and rationalized it for a lot of years, you know, and eventually he went back to his mother and he was taken from her. Well, I kept cashing his checks. So I had, you know, and it eventually caught up to me 6 years later. But before I get to that point, I ended up homeless again. I was on the streets for 6 years, but at the end of that is when I ended up collapsing on the streets in Portland because I had an abscess arm. And I was too worried about being able to get cash rather than taking care of my arm. So when I woke up in the hospital, I had U.S. Marshals surrounding me, handcuffed to the bed. And so I ended up on pretrial. You know, I was looking at 7 to 10 years. I could not pass a UA for the life of me for pretrial. And that was one of the conditions of pretrial. And finally, the judge got tired of it. And so he sent them and found me, and they arrested me. And I got to detox in a federal detention center for 6 weeks in a 4x4 cell with two other guys, 23-hour lockdown. And I wanted to die. It wasn't because I got arrested or any of that. It was because the withdrawals were so bad for me. I didn't think I was going to be able to make it out of there. But the grace of God, because our God's a good God, he found a way for me to leave that place and go into drug treatment. That never happens. Once you're in the federal system, you're pretty much done. But for whatever reason, that judge that had me arrested saw something in me, and he gave me another chance. So I spent 2 months in a drug treatment center on fire for the program, 12-step program. I was like, yeah. So once I got detoxed and graduated drug treatment, I felt like a totally different person. It was like the first time in probably 30 years I had been sober. You know, in the 12-step rooms, they talk about a higher power and stuff, and I was all fine and dandy with that. That worked for me for a little bit. And I did everything the program suggested. You know, I went to meetings, talked about my issues, ended up sponsoring other men that were struggling with addiction, held service positions, made sure there was meetings open for these gentlemen to come to. But I didn't have God. I was not ready to invite God into my life at that point because I had that anger. Because in my eyes, how can a God love me and have me go through what I went through? It wasn't later on that I was able to reflect on that and to figure out why I had to go through the stuff that I had to go through. So I ended up relapsing after 2 years. When life happens, you know, I had a good friend of mine, Eugene, pass away. I had relationship issues. I was in a toxic relationship. I managed the recovery house. I thought I was doing everything right, but I didn't have God in my life. You know, and I quit going to meetings. So that connection to higher power was severed, and I didn't have anywhere to go to. So I ended up relapsing because I felt life was too hard for me to handle. So I left Eugene, went to Portland knowing that I was going to relapse. You know, some people say, well, I didn't know I was going to do it. Well, that's a bunch of crap. They know. So I walked in the bar, and 4 days later, on a 4-day bender, I managed to lose my job, lost my place to live by my own policy, zero tolerance. You can't live in my house if you're using. And so I found myself stumbling in North Portland. On the fourth day, I spent $900 in the bar. And I'm like, God, what do I do now? What do I do now? And I don't know if anybody, God just like spoke to me at that moment. It was just like loud, and as loud as could be, as if someone's behind you talking. You know, because I really felt like I was, this is my life. This is what I deserve. I feel like I'm a nobody. And at that point, when I cried out to God, it was like Romans 9, 24 through 26 came to mind. And I don't know the context of that. All I know is what I saw in the Bible or what was presented to me. And that verse talks about that He loves and delights in you. You're my somebody. Not necessarily in that order, but that's the gist of it. And He put me in front of an AA meeting, North Portland. I had some people out there smoking outside the rooms. I was, thought it'd be funny and ask them what they were doing. They were like, oh, we're in a meeting. Come on over. So I go into the meeting. And for whatever reason, I knew if I didn't admit that I'd relapse, I knew I'd be in a life of condemnation. I would probably either be dead or I'd end up being homeless, and I didn't want either. So I admitted that I had relapsed. And that's all I said the whole meeting. I shut up the rest of the night. And the fellowship of the AA program stayed with me after the meeting and helped me make that phone call to the owner of that recovery house. And from there, they helped me get on my feet. And they got me into a program because of somebody there that was connected to a soup kitchen who had a work program who could work for your room and board. So it got me off the street within 2 days. It got me on my feet for 6 months, and then after that, then you leave there or you go to a farm that's like 30 miles outside Newburgh for an extended stay. And I ended up going to the farm for the extended stay, and within that year that I was there, I prayed and meditated every day. That was my time with God. And I knew the more I did the 12-step program, so I tried it again. But I felt like I was outgrowing that program. According to their traditions, you can't bring God in the rooms. You can't talk about God. It's a higher power. And I didn't really feel comfortable with that. If I couldn't talk about my God and how He's working in my life, then I can't help anybody. I'd be denying my God. So I got connected with this church in Newburgh, Christian City Church, in the pasture there. And He kind of mentored me and molded and shaped me and encouraged me. He goes, you have a pastor's heart, and you need to pursue ministry. Well, that scared me because I didn't know what that was going to look like. I did not know what that was going to look like. And I didn't even know it, but I was already doing ministry. It just wasn't within the church itself. And so I was like, yeah, yeah. So I let that go, and I started having these salvation moments. I'd be out in the community, and I'd have complete random strangers come up to me and want to pray for me. And it just wasn't one time. It was like three times. It was kind of a, it just makes the hair stick up in my back of my neck. It was like surreal. I was in a health food store, and these two young ladies walk in. I just got done with a meeting there in that town. I was with some friends of mine in line waiting to pay for our lunch. And these two young ladies walk in. They pulled me out of line. They asked if they could pray with me because they felt God had big plans for me. Well, lo and behold, they were missionaries from Ohio. And I was like, well, it's funny that you come up to me and tell me this, because at that point I had already applied for Barclay, and I just got accepted. So I kind of knew what the plans were, but it kind of gave me confirmation. This is where I'm supposed to be. I didn't know what it was going to look like when I came here. All I knew is I was 48. Non-traditional in every sense of the word. And I was worried about fitting in with you guys. That was because I wanted to make a difference, and I didn't know what that difference was going to be for me. And the truth be told, you guys have been my teacher. I've learned more from you guys than I had my previous 46 years of life. And that's about love and community, and about being inclusive. Not judging me. Picking me on an intramural team, even though you know I'm not athletic. Softball's coming up, you just wait. I just want to say in closing that, you know, God knows your name. He knows your pain. He knows everything that you're going through. He knows that your heart's aching. He knows your struggle. You just got to call out to him. And when you call out to him, he'll be there for you. So what I'm going to do is Katie's going to sing this song that has a lot of meaning for me. And it's called He Knows Your Name. I want you to listen to the lyrics. And if you feel a call to come up to the altar and just turn it over, I encourage you to do so. And we will stand and we will pray with you as a body. So thank you.
God never gives up on us, amen? Let's thank John for sharing his story with everybody. Grace and peace, you're dismissed.